What a great setting this is, as we find Lazarus reclining at a table with Jesus. I mean, wasn't it just a few days before he had been in the grave? And now he's reclining with Christ. What an amazing scene this is. And how wonderful it obviously was for his sisters. And we see Martha serving. That's what Martha does. But that's how she demonstrates her gratitude for bringing her brother back. And what a wonderful time this must have been coming together. It's sad to see that within the passage, Judas seems to disrupt this right in the middle and begins to criticize the kindness of Mary and her expression of gratitude to her Lord and Savior as he begins to rebuke her for taking this very costly perfume and using it on the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus deals with that particular situation as we go on in the text. As we look at this passage today, one of the things that we're going to see clearly throughout this particular chapter is the marvelous presence of Christ and how wonderful it is to have him in our presence. Sadly to say, some will not see his presence as wonderful, and many will be embittered about him being there and about all of the things that he brings with him in his presence. Nevertheless, we're going to see the great glory of his presence and those that literally embrace him. And clearly within the passage, we see the embracing of Lazarus. We see the embracing of Mary and Martha within the passage. And we're going to talk about how that is manifested in different ways. We come to God and we believe. John tells us that we need to believe. The writer of Hebrews tells us without faith, it's impossible, faith being the same word as believe, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For you must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, you have to believe that God is who he says he is, not who you think him to be. I know there are a lot of people that, you know, they have the big word believe, and I'm not real sure what they're believing in. They believe in something, and oftentimes they define God in their own terms. But Scripture tells us you must first believe that he is who he says he is. He's not the imagination of your mind. If that were true, then he would be truly limited. But who God is who he says he is. And clearly, as we've gone on and seen in the previous chapter, God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. And he's far greater than we are. And I'm so glad that he's in control and he's greater than me. And I take great comfort in that fact, don't you? So as we come to this passage, we're not only going to see that we need to believe. Clearly, that's been one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. Believe, 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 believe. You need to believe. For John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so over and over again. In fact, John describes what believe is really about, and what we've seen throughout the book is that faith is not me believing that something has happened. Faith is me believing in a person. That true faith is about a relationship with Christ. That's why John will say in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But you're believing in the person, you're not believing in the acts that are performed. There's a big difference, a huge difference, in putting your trust in someone rather than putting your trust in an event. Events change, things happen, they're oftentimes short-lived. But when you put your trust in a person, that's an eternal thing. And this is why Jesus says in John chapter 15, abide in me. Stay with me. It is this relationship that he desires to bring us into. So John is telling us that we need to believe. He not only is telling us that we need to believe, but he's telling us what believe is about. But as we go into this passage, we're only seeing that he's telling us what believe is about, but how we believe, how we are to believe. In other words, he's literally even going to demonstrate to us that we believe in different ways, just as we've come to Christ in different ways. Oh, we all trust in him. Let there be no mistake about that. But yet, we come to him because of different things. We're brought to him through different events. For instance, you go into John chapter 1, the disciples came and followed Jesus. Why? Well, you remember, John chapter 1, John the Baptist points to Christ and he says, behold, he's the one. This is the one. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, why were they following John the Baptist? Well, they were following John the Baptist because their desire was to abide by the things of the law. These were individuals that had a hunger for the things of the law. And when he pointed to them, they met somebody that fulfilled the law. There was an embracing of the law, and they found somebody that was like that. Really, what Christ is all that is honorable and true. This is why John will tell us that he came full of grace and truth, and we fell in love with him. John chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that those that are seeking for that which is true, that which is honorable, will come to him. Because, well, you can't help. He's the fulfillment. He epitomizes all that is marvelous, all that is wonderful, all that is true, all that is honorable. He epitomizes that. And if you love these things, if these are the things, oh, you may not have been able to fulfill them in your life, but you long for them, then you'll go right to him. You can't help. You see the light, you see truth, and you're drawn to this. And this is emphasized throughout the Gospel of John. And those that are drawn to Christ are oftentimes those that we look at it and we go, I'm really surprised that this person would be drawn to Christ. Their lives look very different. But inside, they had always desired this, and they finally find. And this is when John chapter 10 begins to declare to us that Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And they hear my voice. But the wonderful part of John chapter 10 is, to me, is where he says, and I call them by name. And when we see Christ in the Gospel of John, we see him calling different ones very individually. And there are things that he does in their lives that are very unique. And it's like he knows them, because the word name, as we know in the word Greek, literally refers to the characteristic of that individual. And so God is calling us in a characteristic individualistic way. He is pointing us out. He says, I know what you're looking for. I know what you need. And that which is honorable in our hearts is crying out for certain things. God sees us. As you go to John chapter 2, we hear that many believe at the end of that particular chapter. Why? Well, what is he doing? Well, he goes into the temple and he clears out the temple because there are many there that are exploiting and in many ways oppressing the poor, unjust activities. And he comes in, and they can't help but fall in love. Here's somebody that is just, that is righteous, that cares for what is right and true. And it says, and many believed. John chapter 3, we read of Nicodemus who comes to Christ, and Jesus begins to tell him things that are inexplicable in his mind. I suppose that here this great scholar of the Sanhedrin is probably thinking, well, nobody can tell me anything new. I've already studied it. And Jesus begins to say, what, you're a great scholar and you don't understand the Spirit of God? And you can't understand the depth of his love? And Nicodemus is scratching his head and he goes, well, I've never heard this before. And Christ begins to reveal to him inexplicable truths of God's love. And it touches Nicodemus' heart. We're all familiar with chapter 4 because that's the woman at the well. And that's the outcast. The outcast of the city, the Samaritan woman. Not only is she a Samaritan, but she's a woman, and not only is she a woman in this community, but she's a woman that's been an outcast because of her lifestyle. And yet Christ makes an appointment to meet her. And he begins to tell her things about herself. And she is taken back. And she goes, you've got to hear this guy. He knows everything about me. And yet he still likes me. You know, it's an amazing thing. But the some people are touched because they've come to Christ and they go, I mean, there have been times I've been reading the Bible and I didn't know why I was reading a particular passage, or as I was reading a particular passage, that moment and that time, God just spoke to my heart and I just turned heavenward and I go, you really know me, don't you? You knew exactly what I needed today. And that just energizes me to what? Believe. I realize that there's somebody that knows my heart. He knows my name. He knows who I am. And he is calling me to put my trust in him. And I do. And I do because of his grace. The blind man saw his great miraculous power in his life. And it touched him, not only that he could heal him, but that he came back to him. You remember? And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man says, "Who is he?" And Jesus says, "I am he." And he says, "Oh Lord," and he worships him. In each case, we see those coming to faith in a different way. You know, I've oftentimes thought of the disciples and Christ as he calls the disciples. And we've read in not only Mark chapter 2, but in Matthew of the calling of Levi, of calling of Matthew himself. And we understand that he was a tax collector, and there he was sitting in his office. And Mark chapter 2 records this particular incident in which Jesus is literally walking in his town and the multitudes are surrounding Jesus. And Jesus bypasses the multitudes and walks into the office of the tax collector. That's always been amazing to me. Here's a man that's faithful doing his work, but he knows that he has a heart to come and follow. He's a faithful individual. And Christ comes and he reveals himself in a place where no Jew, no good Jew would want to be found in. And that's a tax office. Because these are the Romans that are drawing the taxes from the Jews. And they've taken over their country. They don't like the Romans. Nevertheless, Jesus goes into this tax gatherer, this Jew who has turned traitor and begun to collect taxes for these Gentiles. And Jesus goes in his office and lets him know that he loves him. And I can't help but feel that, like Zacchaeus, who was also a great tax collector, the very fact that Jesus wanted to be with them just so took them back that they said, "I'm going to believe in this one. Nobody ever cared for me like this man." I can't imagine that he would put his life in jeopardy. He would place his popularity in jeopardy by coming into my office. "I'm going to put my trust in this man." We read of a wonderful incident in the Gospel of Peter, in which he'd actually been cleaning his nets all night, all morning long, because he had been fishing all night long. That's a lot of work. And as you go into Matthew chapter, or Luke chapter 5, you read this particular incident in which Peter is washing his nets, and Jesus turns to him and he goes, I would almost feel like he was saying this, "Are you finished washing your nets? Because you're going to go back out again." You know, and Peter, as he's just finishing up, Jesus says, "Go take your nets, go put them back out in the water again." And Peter, "Well, Lord, I have been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything, so I just want to let you know it's not a good day to go out. And hey, it's daylight, and I'm sure those fish are gone." And he goes out anyway. And he catches more fish, overflowing. His nets are overflowing. And what does Peter do? Well, you know, on the one day that he's probably the most successful, he drops his nets and he goes, "Forget about the nets. I'm following you." And that's what stimulated Peter's faith in Christ. We read in Luke chapter 8, and what a marvelous passage that is, because it begins to list the different women that were following Jesus. And in Luke chapter 8, we read of one in particular. Her name was Mary Magdalene. It is the one woman that saw Christ after his resurrection first. She was the one that saw him first. Christ revealed himself to this woman. And yet, Luke tells us something about her. She had had 7 demons in her. Yeah, Mary Magdalene. She was rescued from 7 demons. Are you rescued from 7 demons, you think you would believe? Different ones come to Christ for different reasons. We don't know why, but he knows their name, and he knows what they're going through, and he knows what you're looking for. And it's marvelous that we really don't find him. He finds us wherever we are, and he draws us to himself. But he knows the desires of our heart. He sees your heart, I know there's oftentimes a concern in people's life, well, how is this person going to get the gospel? They're way over here, they're way over here. And I keep reminding you, first of all, we're on a globe, so nobody's going anywhere. And secondly, God made the globe. And Scripture tells us that there's nowhere that He's not. Scripture also tells us that He knows the minds and the hearts of men. And you and I have seen time and time again how God has revealed Himself to those whose heart is longing to do the right thing, longing for the right thing. Those who are searching for that which is honorable, that which is true, Christ will find them. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must get them. So it's an encouraging word, isn't it? To know that God knows where you are. And His hand is not so short that it cannot save, as we've oftentimes quoted. Now, as we come to this particular passage in chapter 12, we not only see that people come to Christ in different ways, but we're going to see how faith is exemplified or displayed in manifold ways. Peter would refer to this as the manifold grace of God that's displayed. And actually, the term that he uses in the Greek literally means multicolored grace of God. And it's wonderful to know that he calls us out of different circumstances, but it's also marvelous to know that he calls us into different ministries, that he touches our hearts in a different way so that we might minister in a unique way, but in all cases, we exemplify his character. And the manifold grace of the light shines forth in a rainbow of colors, and we see the miraculous work of Christ in all these individuals. As we come to this particular passage, we see three individuals demonstrating the manifold grace of God in very unique ways. One, Martha is serving. Two, Lazarus is reclining with Jesus as with others. And three, Mary anoints Christ. We're going to be talking about these three areas of ministry within the passage. I want you to pick up with me in John chapter 12 in verse 1, where it begins by saying, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Just in case you forgot chapter 11, we want to remind you that this is the house, this is the person that Jesus had raised from the dead. It's given us context, and the context more specifically is telling us why these next things are happening, and that is out of gratitude. Now, I want to stop here and tell you this, that I believe that every genuine faith, whoever you are that has ever believed, if it's genuine faith, it always begins with gratitude. Faith always begins with gratitude. This is why if you saw something happen and you go, wow, I believe. And somebody turns to you and say, why'd you believe? Well, that was the greatest thing I ever saw. That's not faith. That's not true faith. Just because it's the greatest thing you ever saw? I mean, that could be fireworks. The greatest thing you ever saw. No. I am so thankful that God has done this for me. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we should not be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God, right, to salvation. But the passage tells us that God is angry at the world. Now to read chapter 1. Why is the wrath of God upon the world? Because even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor did they give thanks. Thanks is the beginning of every believer's life. You come before Him, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and I am so thankful that I receive that gift. I am grateful. Romans tells us, do you not know that it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance? When the kindness of God grabs my heart, I believe. Somebody loves me this much, I have to believe. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I see, and this is why Paul says, I came to you knowing nothing, but but Christ crucified. The cross of Christ is the love of God that will not leave your heart. So we come to a passage that is reminding us of a great work that He has done. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. The household is grateful for what He has done in their life. Beyond healing Lazarus, He has rescued him. And beyond rescued him, He has displayed a power and a confidence that's eternal now within their hearts, that this one who can raise from the dead will never leave us. I mean, that's far better than you just healing somebody. This is a confidence that never leaves you. And not only that, but these that were my friends around me are believing also, and He's bringing us all in together. And can't you just imagine the gratitude that's surrounding this place? So the passage distinctly is telling us that it is a text that is surrounded with an event. It's also telling us the time, and it is the time 6 days before the Passover, in which we understand the Passover being that marvelous sign in which God had rescued His people from the sin or from the bondage of the Egyptians, and He rescued them by passing over them as a death angel came and was taking the firstborn for all those who took the lamb's blood and put it on the lintels, was going to be preserved, saved, rescued because of the sacrifice of the lamb. So the one who has come to save us, and once again we go back to John the Baptist as he was pointing, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this is the one, is now reminding us that Jesus is with great purpose and with great resolve, even though He had left Judea knowing that they were trying to kill Him, is now purposely heading towards Judea because this is the time where He must give His life, the time of the Passover. For if He gives it before or if He gives it after, the message would be lost. He is going to do it in the perfect... He's not afraid to die. He's just not going to die before the time or after the time. He wants to do it that the message might be proclaimed and that the world might know that He came to save them. The Jews will know this more clear on the Passover day than any other day, and they literally have already chosen the Passover lamb to slaughter. The high priest has already chosen him. And he's even made the prophecies we read in chapter 11. Don't you know that it's only expedient that one would die for the many? And this he did not know why he was prophesying. But we know that he was proclaiming the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ. So the passage is not only telling us the surrounding circumstances, but it's also telling us the time and the event that's surrounding this. But there's one other thing that it's telling us, and that is the place. He is in Bethany. Kind of reserved talking about Bethany up to this point. We know that the town has been mentioned earlier, and I want you to go back to chapter 11. You go with me in chapter 11. We'll read in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of, there it is, Bethany. And we actually know where it is. In verse 18 it says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, but we understand actually is 1.72 miles away. Pretty close. We also know what it's attached to. And the town was actually on the side of, what we understand is, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And Scripture tells us that it was at this place that Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts will tell us that He ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives. But Luke would tell us at the end of the Gospel of Luke that it was in Bethany. It's the same place, same area, attached to, and there it is, the little town of Bethany. What does Bethany mean? I think it's important that we know what Bethany means, merely because it's mentioned a number of times in Scripture. And just to let you know that this particular town is mentioned once again in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11 and verse 1, where it talks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And it says, specifically, He left Bethany to go into Jerusalem. And this is where the multitudes from Bethany have gathered around Jesus and now follow Him into the city. Remember, they throw down the palms and everything? It's from Bethany that He does this. Why is that so important? Well, why is it so important that chapter 11, verse 1, it tells us in Bethany. Verse 18 tells us in Bethany. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us in Bethany. Why does he keep telling me that it's in Bethany? Because it's important. I've seen a lot of the Bible dictionaries, and they define Bethany as the house, actually the word Beth. Almost every time you see the word Beth, means house of, Bethlehem, house of. Beth is the house of, and most dictionaries define it as the house of figs or dates. But what we have found, sometimes, and it's great that we have these resources at our fingertips, but sometimes when something gets published, then it gets copied by everybody, and before long, it's kind of a known fact that this is exactly what it is. But we understand there was an individual called, his name was Lightfoot, and he was the one that ascertained that this is what the last part of the word meant, ani, was in reference to dates or to figs. But it was really an error. He made an error. Not that Scripture made an error, but Lightfoot did. And because of that, it's in a lot of our dictionaries, and we literally define this particular town as such. But we have later come to find out that it is actually a Syriac name, and the name means house of affliction. Now, the reason this is so important is when this word is literally defined, it is the poorhouse. It is defined as the poorhouse. Now, what we'll read a little bit later on is, of course, Judas looking very sanctimonious will turn, being in Bethany, will turn to Jesus and said, could not this have been sold and given to the poor? Right? He'll look very righteous in so doing. But what we know about this particular town is it actually was, and as they have dug up and done a lot of research, a lot of historical research as well as linguistic research, they have found that this particular little town, there were actually three towns around Jerusalem. And in the three towns, three towns in specific that helped the poor. This town in particular, though, stood out because it helped lepers. In fact, we'll read in the gospel that there was a leper that lived in Bethany, and he had Jesus come to his house. Right, it was in Bethany. So we understand that this little town ministered to the poor, ministered to the outcast, ministered, and it is also believed, even to this day, you can go to the house of Lazarus. They actually don't call this Bethany anymore. It has a name in Arabic, but the name translated is the town of Lazarus. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And they have what they believe to be his house, and they actually have what they believe to be his tomb, and it's actually marked over it. Tomb of Lazarus. Wouldn't that be great to see that? We might see it someday, but better yet, we'll see the Savior. But the wonderful thing is that we know that this particular house, and as they've dug up the ossuaries, what they found is they have found names on the tombstones and all kinds of things that tell us that there were many sick, and the reference seems to be that there was a particular house that ministered to the poor in Bethany. What we understand and believe this house to be was the house of Lazarus. The reason that we believe this is, as we come to the passage, the text tells us that not only was he greatly loved by Jesus, as, of course, Mary comes, or Martha says, as they send word to Jesus, you know, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. But we know a little bit further on in the text in John chapter 11 that the town loved them much. What we also understand about this little town was that it was the Galileans were allowed to be in this town as they were coming to the great feast. And it was a place where the Galileans would reside until the feast. The Judeans, or those that were in Jerusalem, didn't want the Galileans coming in, and just to let you know, Jesus and his disciples were Galileans. Didn't want Jesus and his disciples coming in and those that were Galileans coming into the city right away, only until the time of the feast, and so they would stay outside, and the region tells us that many Galileans had lived in this little town. It was a place where the downcast, the rejects, the lepers lived. And the Bible wants us to know, it was in Bethany. Jesus was in Bethany. Who was he reclining with? Jesus reclining with the sick. Jesus reclining with all those that were diseased and had lived in this place. And these are the people that Jesus wanted to be with. Think about this. Because the passage is very clear at the end of the Gospel of John. As you come to the end of the Gospel of John, it says in verse 54 that he no longer walked publicly among the Jews. But he'll come into Bethany. And he'll fellowship with Bethany. What a marvelous thing that is, that God desires to fellowship with those that love, that minister, that serve. And I believe that it was because of their love for these things that Christ loved them so dearly. It's not like Christ is going around going, you know, I like you because of your looks. It's that he's drawn to us because we have his heart. It's one of the reasons why I believe that Martha was so much into the service thing. I mean, how many needy people do you think she served in a day? How many people do you think she's helped in a day? And I can just imagine how Mary was so grateful that somebody would come into their town and help so many people, and his grace that had been showered. And Lazarus, that he might be with somebody that has his same heart. So we look at the passage, and I want you to see this as it has described to us in verse 1, the setting and why these things are important. And we pick up in verse 2, so they made him supper. Now the passage tells us that it was a joint effort. And really it's a marvelous picture of the church, if you think about it. God calls us together and we all do different things, but we all come to, as Paul writes in Romans, that we might with one voice glorify God in heaven. We all have different parts in that singing, but that we might with one voice glorify God in heaven. And God has called us together to serve in manifold ways. And they all made him supper there, but now it begins to unfold in very distinct ways. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 2. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. The word in the Greek is diakonos, where we get our word deacon, which simply means waiter of tables. She was serving the tables, serving ministry. We've oftentimes referred back to the passage in Luke in which Martha seems to be, well, shall we say, distracted by her preparations. Actually, I didn't say that. The Scripture does. And the passage literally says that she was distracted in all these things. And you know, service is a wonderful thing, but when service becomes our focus, then it becomes a destructive thing, and then we begin to get angry because everybody else isn't doing it. And that was the particular case in Luke chapter 10 in which that was true with Martha. She was angry because Mary was there at the feet of Jesus and she was doing on, tell her to get up and do something. Yeah, service is something that we ought to do. But service has to come through gratitude. And let me just say this. Once you begin to serve in gratitude, you're no longer looking around at everybody else. It no longer matters what anybody else is doing. You have to do it because you are so thankful. You are so grateful for what God has done for you. And serving that way is an act of faith. Now, let me say this, that we're all called to serve. But God has called out certain ones to be powerful in this, to demonstrate this grace in a very unique way. And different ones will serve in very unique ways. But God puts upon our hearts. Now, how do I know that you're serving in faith? You're not mad at everybody else because they're not. You're rejoicing over the fact that you have a privilege to serve. And in this particular passage, we don't see anything where Martha says, tell Mary to put that bottle down and come over here and help me out. Or Lazarus, why are you reclining? He just raised you from the dead. You ought to be helping him do something. And she doesn't. Why? She's just grateful. So let me just say this. Faith will always demonstrate itself in some kind of action. James will write about this, won't he? He says, faith without works is dead, non-existent. He's not saying that works save you. He says that faith always manifests itself in genuine display. And so what is that genuine display in Martha's life? Well, Martha's a server, so what does she do? She serves. And she does it with great gratitude and great excitement. But it goes on and says, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. The passage is wanting us to see the contrast. They all came together that he might come and be served at the table. They all have different roles. And what we see with Lazarus is this desire to fellowship with him and with others around. Let's just say this, that if in fact, people have oftentimes come to me and says, how do I know that I really believe? Well, 1 John, read 1 John. 1 John tells us what true faith is about. But I can tell you this, that it's always going to manifest itself in you serving, and it's always going to manifest itself in your desire to fellowship with God's people. Amen. Scripture tells us that if you love the Father, you love the Son born of the Father. Now, you can't say, I've heard people say, well, I love God, I just don't love God's people. And God says, that's impossible. You can't say that you love me and reject my children. You can't do that. And so there is this draw to be with God's people and to be with Christ, to fellowship with him is your great desire. And this is the body of Christ, by the way. The body of Christ is his people. And God says, this is part of the demonstration of your great faith and love for me. There's a passage in Luke, and I'm running out of time. I'm not going to get a chance to actually go. We're only going to hit the first point. But there's a passage in Luke chapter 14, and in Luke chapter 14 it talks about many that come and they dine around, and many are seeking the place of honor. But you know, Lazarus was not seeking the place of honor. That's why he's sitting with Jesus. You say, what are you talking about? Well, the place of honor was in Jerusalem. But what Lazarus was drawn to was somebody that ministered to other people, that served other people. And you know, I'm drawn to, I mean, David says in Psalms, I'm a companion of all those who fear you and keep your commandments. And I'm drawn to people that love Christ. I'm drawn to people that want to serve. I'm drawn to people that love the brethren, aren't you? And that will do this no matter what their background is, will do this no matter, you know, how they smell or what they look like or what disease they have. They just have to do it. I was talking to Dad the other day, and we were talking about, you know, this Mercer that, or MRSA that goes around the hospital. And my mother was reminding me that a while back my grandmother had contracted it when she was in the nursing home. And she says something I've never forgotten. She says, when you came in, you knew that she had that, and you still embraced her. And she says, I've never forgotten you doing that. And she said, it was just so encouraging to my mom at that time. And, you know, I've often thought, how could we do anything else? I mean, does not God protect us? And if in fact, we get a disease, I'd rather get a disease that way than any other way. I mean, I'm going to walk in the street and somebody's going to cough on me. I'd rather get a disease by helping somebody rather than me shopping. I mean, what a stupid way to get a disease. But isn't it far greater to know that God, through us, constrains us? It's Christ in us that constrains us to love. We can't hold back. And I can't help but feel that Lazarus is just so attached to Jesus, because here's somebody that cares for these poor people like I do. Is it any wonder that Jesus has an entourage as he's walking out of Bethany? Who do you think all these people are that are throwing down the palm branches? These are people that have been healed. These are lepers that are coming out of the city of Bethany. These are Galileans that aren't accepted in Jerusalem, and they begin to march with him. You can see that, can't you? Oh, there's one other. We have to mention Mary. Mary is really the epitome of, of that worship, adoration. We can. There are really three main ways that we're going to demonstrate our faith. One is in serving. Faith without works is dead. The second is going to be in fellowship. You desire to be with those that are a part of the body of Christ. You long to be next to Him. But the third is worship, is adoration. You'll want to give. You'll want to give praise. You'll want to give of your possessions to Him. It's ascribing worth to Him. You're saying, you're more valuable than anything else than I've ever had. And you literally give up these things. The passage says in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound, very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus. And something is missing within the English language, but let me just emphasize that the passage is trying to tell us that Mary was full aware of how expensive this stuff was. That's why she reserved it for Him. And it says that she anointed His feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. I was touched by that just the other day as I was thinking about it, that we, as Scripture tells us, we are but dust, right? What do you think she's wiping off His feet? Dust. That God would come to earth and get dusty with us. We're the ones that make Him dirty. And yet He would willingly do that. And I can just see Mary's appreciation. I am so thankful that You came and took upon our sins. Paul writes that He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How wonderful is that? I want to mention one thing, and you know, I don't want you to, I don't want to jump in regions here that Scripture doesn't say, but I think it's an amazing thing as you go back to John chapter 11 and verse 1 as it describes Mary. And if you just back up in chapter 11, verse 1, before the incident of her anointing Christ after Lazarus is raised from the dead, Scripture defines her as a person. And I want you to see it. It's chapter 11, verse 2. And it was Mary who anointed the feet, or anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. It's past tense. Now, I know that I think that many people probably read it, oh, well, that's Mary that's going to anoint His feet after Lazarus is raised from the dead. And then later on, we read now in chapter 12 that she does it. But the passage doesn't seem to refer to that. The passage seems to refer to now, here's the Mary who had anointed His feet, anointed Christ. Before. This is how, and I believe in some way Scripture is revealing to us, just like it did with Martha. You remember Martha in Luke chapter 10, who was a server? But when she believes, she serves, but she does it graciously. You remember Mary, who is an anointer? Well, when she believes in gratitude, she gives the best. There's a passage in the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to turn there with me, and I'm not going to necessarily say that this is Mary or not Mary, but I'd have you turn to the passage. We know that according to the text that Jesus had come out of Nain, which Nain is up in Galilee, but we also know that He's heading towards Jerusalem and that His miracles in verse 17 of chapter 7 of Luke have been reported all over Judea. So now He's in Judea, which, by the way, Bethany is in Judea. We read a little bit further in verse 6, and it picks up here, and this is the point that I want you to read with me. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him, and He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. I'm not saying it was Mary, but I think it's interesting if you look at the anointing. And when she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume and standing behind Him. By the way, this is sometime before this text in John chapter 12. We're looking at the end of his ministry in John chapter 12. We're looking at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 7. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with her hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning towards the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. The passage is telling us that those that worship to this degree have the greatest degree of gratitude, the sense of adoration, the sense of pouring out. And I can't help but feel that Mary, in some way, it had touched her heart, that she had been forgiven of something tremendously great. And because of this, she can't stop anointing him. This is what she does. I think one of the most encouraging things that I have seen in the church is when I hear of the praises that come from the heart, when I hear of the testimonies that come from the heart, and how strengthening that is to the body of Christ, and I hear the faith, and how it strengthens my faith. Because you realize that you've been forgiven so much. Paul writes to Timothy, and he goes, I thank God that he forgave me, the chief of sinners, who was destroying the church, and yet he came and demonstrated mercy to me. And because of his mercy, I was saved. Therefore, I've been called to proclaim his mercy to the Gentiles. It's God's grace, isn't it? And isn't it marvelous how where he calls us has a lot to do with how we serve. And how we serve is always done out of gratitude for what he's done for us. Let that gratitude define your ministry, but begin to serve the Lord, because that is a step of faith that needs to be seen. We're going to be going on in this passage and seeing just the marvelous outpouring of this manifold grace of God and how it reveals itself as we come into the presence of Christ and rejoice in his presence and walk in that trust. Father, I want to give you thanks today for what you do for us, for what we see in you, and for how we are drawn to you. Lord, we want to give you thanks for the way that you change our lives and the way that you've ministered to us and how you've known us by name. Everything about us, what's near and dear to our heart, those things that we cherish. For some of us, like Martha, we see one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And as Paul writes in Philippians 2, a bondservant. And Martha says, I've never seen anyone serve like this guy. And she is drawn to the quality of the server. Father, in this marvelous text, we see a Mary, a woman who knew what it meant to be forgiven, to actually partake of the Father of mercies. I can't help but feel that Mary continued washing feet the rest of her life in gratitude for what you have done for her. And oh, how Lazarus longed for the fellowship, long for the like-mindedness of those that wanted to minister to the downtrodden, to those that were hurting, to those that were in pain, and to those that didn't serve just for themselves, but that really cared for mankind. Lord, we're drawn to you in different ways. You see these things that mean so much to us, and we see you, and you have more than met our expectations. You have gone inexplicably beyond what we could ask or think, and we are drawn to you. Now, Lord, out of gratitude, may this work that has begun within us complete, and may we fulfill the ministry that you've called us to do. May we do it only out of gratitude. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would encourage you, as John would encourage you, believe. Believe. Put your trust in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who put all of their trust in who he is. Believe in his name. God loves you. Whosoever will believe in him will have everlasting life. Believe. The Bible tells us that faith in Christ always manifests itself in real works. That which was born in gratitude always, always does something. If you truly have been born again, if you truly have been touched by the grace of God, you can't help but serve him. You can't help but be with his people. You can't help but worship him. The Spirit of God just won't let you do anything less than that. You're drawn to him and everything about him. Dearly beloved, if you don't see this, Paul would say, test yourself to see if you're of the faith, unless indeed you fail the test. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what urges me to serve? His mercy on me. To those that have been forgiven much, love much. And dearly beloved, I had a lot to be forgiven and continue to have a lot to be forgiven. Isn't it wonderful how merciful God is to us? Have you forgotten? Maybe that's why you're not serving him as much. You're not fellowshipping as much. You're not worshiping as much. You pray a sunny place.
I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hand. I have a Father. He calls me his own. You'll never leave me, no matter where I go. He knows my name. sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. For grace, grace, God's grace is grace that will pardon and cleanse within. God's grace, wonderful grace, grace that is greater.
Would you rise and sing this with Sonny? Most of us probably remember this wonderful chorus.
Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
May you continue to proclaim that grace this new year in different manifold ways, huh? Lord bless you.